All right. Well, good morning. I am I'm in a physical distress today, so I'm going to chill out and sit down a little bit. I was praying this morning, not feeling very good, and I thought, I just kept praying, asking God what I should do, and should I stick it with Chris and then let him bail it out. But I do think the topic that God put on my heart this morning was humility, and I think it's really appropriate in the frailty, because I don't like being sick. I don't like feeling weak. I don't like having physical limitations. I tend to trust in my strength a lot. And so it's an opportunity for me to just humbly have to sit up here and maybe forget what I'm saying. And whenever you're in those flu-like symptoms, the neurons don't fire quite as fast. And I'm going to keep my hat, just hope you don't find that disrespectful, but it helps keep me warm. I got some chills here this morning, so thought about wearing my coat too, but that might be a little too much. So we're in this process of trying to let the gospel, the full gospel, not just the way of salvation, but all that is accomplished by God as He has saved us, as He's revealing His story of redeeming the world, of reconciling people to Himself. And all that's true for us, all that's true of us, all the promise of the future, and trying to look at it from all the different angles of what it has accomplished in us, what it leads us to, what it produces in us, if we're reflecting on it, if we're meditating on that. And I didn't know if there'd be. I hope you've gotten the book. I hope you're starting to refresh yourself in that and the gospel primer. There's links in the newsletter. There's both Kindle and paper versions of that available. It doesn't necessarily preach the gospel, but it does remind us of how central it is in our lives. And the song that Edgar and Dan have put together is just a memory tool to help us remember that that poetic version, to just some way commit those things. And music is a powerful tool for that. It's a pretty simple tune. It's fun. They've done, but it's not intended to be a worship song. It's intended to just help us frame that to music. And so hopefully in time we'll have a, if you want to do that as families and memorize that whole thing, it is a great tool. I also just wanted to review though, if there's folks here that have been impacted as you've been reflecting either on the book or refreshing yourself in the gospel, there are things that are becoming more apparent to you or becoming a bigger rock in your life that, man, I cannot lose sight of the gospel because I can see where my flesh leads. I can see the traps I fall into. So just an opportunity, if there's something in your recent experience in the last week or two where the gospel has spoken to you and moved you somewhere, become more real or evident.
So one of the things that kind of spoke to me was I'd never realized that, like, okay, let me back up. So if you watch Indiana Jones and The Lost Ark, okay, and at the end, you know, they open up the ark and everyone gets exploded and all this other stuff. And, you know, and that thing, and I realized the gospel gives me a boldness that I can jump into the most holy of holies. That I actually probably could open up the ark and look inside because I'm covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I've never really thought about that boldness of being able to actually touch the Ark of the Covenant, be able to actually be right there with Him. And whenever we pray, we're actually jumping into the most holy and having that, and how that Jesus broke the curtain that put us between us too. And so just that imagery of, you know, Lost Ark is a great movie, but as a Christian, I can actually do that. Like, be there. And it just gives you more boldness to say, okay, Father, I can talk to you right now because you've allowed me, through Jesus, to be able to approach you at that program. So it's just something that really spoke to me. I was like, wow, I never even thought about that.
That's great imagery. Whenever I think of that scene when everybody's being melted into skeletons, I'm going to see you walking up and touching the ark. It's a fact of the gospel. We are the righteousness of God. That is so amazing. Anyone else?
Just giving me a feeling of realizing that on Judgment Day that there's not going to be any judgment against me. You know, that I don't have to worry about it. It's something to actually look forward to. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that it's diplomatic immunity, kind of the thing that irritates you when you're watching shows or movies and they get away with stuff. And it's going to be us. They don't really get away with it because Jesus paid for it, but we're immune. We are absolutely immune. We will not. That's really cool.
For me, I guess it's something I forget easily, but it's the gospel's the lens of how we relate with everybody, how we relate with our kids, how we relate with our friends, how we relate with family.
Sure, what Rick was saying, I guess the most discouraging thing is to feel stuck or, that you've run out of options or there's no hope, something like that. And the gospel is maybe even more than anything else, it's redemption and renewal and not being stuck, and hope. You're just free of feeling like you don't have any options, because you always do. God's so persistent in pursuing us, and the plan is so perfect to have us in relationship with God, and so perfect in purpose that it just takes away that feeling of hopelessness. You're stuck in something. You're just really free by the story of the gospel.
That's good.
The one of the things that we're going to be transformed by if we let the gospel land on us is that the gospel teaches us the reality of our humble estate. If we're really understanding the gospel, it's almost impossible to be walking in pride or self-sufficiency. If we're looking at the real gospel, not the gospel of self-righteousness or self-works. But it also calls us to pursue a humility towards one another, towards God's plan for our lives. And how many in the room would describe themselves as humble? It's okay if you do. It's kind of a weird question, isn't it? Well, we all know who's really humble. Those good. You know who wrote the phrase that Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth? Moses. That would be a hard thing to write, wouldn't it? God, are you sure you want me to say that? This is really true. And yet it is something in general that I think we can be measuring and paying attention to because of the fruit, because of the outcome, because of the gratefulness that flows out of us when we really understand the gospel, when we position ourselves in that great place of need. And really, the gospel teaches us that reality of our humble estate and leads us to humility for several reasons. First of all, it teaches us that we're insufficient, that we're not capable. There's a couple quotes here. G.K. Chesterton writes, "It is always the secure who are humble." Someone who is resting in their place of being okay, cared for, not feeling desperate to grab something, not feeling insecure, will lead you to a place where you can rest in humility. It's also, Spurgeon says this, "Humility is to make a right estimate of oneself." Sometimes when you think of the opposite of humility, you would think of pride, and there's probably layers of those things, but really, humility is not putting yourself lower than you need to be, and in our estate, I don't know if we could put ourselves any lower, but it is a right assessment. Where are we really? And so humility, we can be greatly rejoicing that we can walk up to the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of all the chaos and go, "I belong here." And yet at the same time, no, there's nothing in me that made it so that I could do it. It's all the work of God. So it exposes our need. And what I did, I was just reading through a number of passages, and I kind of rearranged Ephesians a little bit. Is the habit of the epistle writers. Oftentimes, there'll be a proclamation of the gospel, things that are true. And that's true in Ephesians 1, where there's a calling again to what has been done for us and in us through the blood of Christ. And then it goes on to describe what that yields in us and the some of the process. And then oftentimes at the end of the epistles, it goes to action steps. It'll transition to, so if this is true, if this is what's our reality now, And it's a humble place to go, I am beloved of God. I'm a delighted son. You're a delighted daughter or son of God Almighty. You have a right standing, and yet none of it came from you. And the great challenge of our humanity is we're always trying to grab credit. We're trying to compare. We're trying to measure ourselves and say, well, I'm a sinner, but not as bad as you. And we're always in this gradiated measurement of each other. And somehow, then we try to grab that sense of appreciation or approval rather than resting in the gospel, that Jesus being the source. But it exposes our need. And so, as I was reading through Ephesians 2, and mostly 2, little dips into 3 a little bit, I just noticed, as often is true in biblical writings, the order is not always how I would formulate the thoughts. Not that they're wrong, it's just in my brain I like to rearrange things because it causes me to think a little more deeply about it. Take it out, pick it apart, and then rearrange it so it all makes sense to me. And I really feel like that it exposes our need in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in your trespasses and sin, and once you, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. There's a declaration here that positions us as not bringing anything to the equation of the gospel, that we were dead. Now, there are some who would say that we're absolutely dead, and that everyone is in this place, and somehow that the gospel is only good for certain people. But it's describing even themselves. We were dead. It's not just those who are apart from the gospel are dead. We were dead. We were dead. And there's nothing we can bring to it. If you want life and you're dead, there's nothing you can do to bring life to yourself. You have to cry out. You have to find a solution somewhere else. And in that resting, a dead person can't change their orientation. It is a place of resting. It's a place of humility. There is nothing I bring to the equation. But besides being dead, we were also enemies. We were separated. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, which I think is most of the people, does anybody know if they have Jewish heritage? Is anybody aware of that in your background? So we all fit this one. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision of the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so not only in our human deadness, but even the promise of God, there's a place of humility when we think about now, and I honestly don't know how, maybe it is rooted in theology, and we could go into that, but there should be an incredible place of humility that God chose Abraham, he chose to bless the nations of the earth, and somehow in Jesus we've been grafted into that whole process. He was gracious to us. We are not children of the blood promise of Abraham. He has made a way for us. We were his enemies. We were the ones that caused him to die, and yet it destroyed the planet. That's our condition. We were his enemies. And now he said he graciously draws us in. There's a place that would lead us to humility there. We've done nothing. And there's some in the Christian faith who despise the Jews and discount them. And I do not see that in Scripture. I see a call to humility for all those who are not children of the blood promise of the lineage of Abraham as this place of grace. Are we amazed by that? Do we rest in that when we're singing songs of the victory of Christ? Do we go, this did not have to be for me. God did not have to do this. I was his sworn enemy. I wanted nothing to do with what was right or good. And yet, through Jesus, we've been brought near by his blood. The other place where it teaches us that we're insufficient is that we add nothing to it. This is an important piece because we're constantly trying to add something to what Jesus did. And we call it all kinds of things. Some blatantly call it works or faith or the idea that you can, if you don't abide in doing the right thing or your righteousness, then you can lose your salvation. And there's whole groups of Christianity that hold that view. And then there's whole groups that will say it's by grace alone, but they don't really mean it. They keep getting trapped in the idea that, well, you have to, you know, continue in this. The Scripture says believe. The Scripture says it is a work of God. And in Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, we get a picture of this that is rooted entirely. Our insufficiency is made clear how he describes the work of Jesus. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what David was talking about. That's our new standing. It's grace. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. There's such clarity here. And yet somehow we, in our pride, our arrogance, our desire to declare ourselves righteous, rather than be in that place of humility, I could do nothing, I can do nothing to sustain myself. Just like right now, there's a bug or two roaming through my body, creating symptoms, and there's nothing I can do. The overall grace of God has to come bear on me, or I'd be toast. People die of the flu. I could die of this flu. It is God's grace. It's his mercy that puts me in a position of humility and trust and rest. Now, generally, you get better from the flu, but there's no guarantee. God is not compelled to heal me. It is his grace. We're objects of his grace, and it's all the work of Jesus. Whenever you add anything to that, you step away from humility. You step away from that right response of humility to Christ and into our own righteousness. See, look how I measure up. And it'll lead you into a place of missing out on a right standing, a right understanding. The gospel will no longer amaze you. It's just an interesting philosophy. Grace causes you to go, this is amazing. This is amazing. Self-righteousness says, look how good I am. Look how I can measure up. I'm better than you. Why can't you be like me? Grace says, wow, I have got so many blessings. Grace also, or the gospel teaches us and leads us to this place where it activates the power of God as we imitate his humility. So it not only calls us to a right understanding of our humble estate, our humble position, we bring nothing to the equation except faith, and somehow even that's a part of God leading us and drawing us. But as he calls us to express humility, we have to look at his picture, look at the picture he creates for us, and that will lead us to walk in humility. Now we are justified. We can walk in and touch the Ark of the Covenant. We can come into the Holy of Holies. We can come into the throne room of God. And yet in that place, we can also neglect the opportunity we have to express the character of God. There's also another process. You are fully justified by grace alone, but there's a sanctification process, a change from being selfish to selfless, of being human and fleshly to spiritual and Christ-like. And there's this journey, and there's certain attitudes that when we confront the gospel, it humbles us. We position ourselves before one another and before this world and before God in a right way, and we see the value of the very character of God and how it accomplishes his purpose. In Ephesians, I'm going to jump out of Ephesians into Philippians for just a moment. Very common passage in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's this process when we pursue humility that there's an outcome that we value in our own humility, that we're willing to wait. We're willing to be associated with the work of God and not our own esteem, not our own agendas. And that becomes, we become like Jesus. Ephesians 1, you see the same thing. It's before, the way Paul laid this out, it was before those verses in chapter 2. But there's this call of associating with the truth of the gospel, and something happens in us. We have access to the power of God to live differently. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the ability to understand and to see. And that has to come from God. It's another declaration of our need. It's not something we can grab. It's part of his grace to us. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the measurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's this idea, when we are rightly believing, when we're rightly positioned, when we're rightly being amazed by God, it accesses a power source that is the same power that God used to raise the dead, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That power is available to you. The access to it, though, comes from a right humility, a right understanding of the gospel, a right ability to let God be transforming us from the inside out, which we will not do without that humble spirit. We will declare ourselves sufficient. We'll declare our agenda supreme. We won't yield. The gospel teaches that. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's you. That's your birthright in humility when you associate with Jesus. But you will not associate, that will not be the outcome of your life without that humble estate, without that place of being amazed by grace. You will always drift back into that self-righteousness, your own agenda. I want mine. I don't want to be above all things as part of Christ's church. I want my agenda now. Because we can't rest in our need. We can't rest in our brokenness. The last thing it does is it teaches us to live in community with Jesus and his church. When the gospel impacts our humility, we see ourselves as part of a much bigger plan, as forever linked, not as individuals, but as a part of something bigger, as the bride of Christ, as a member of Jesus' body. And we take a different role, we take a different place that we can rest in, not because it's the right thing. And obviously, we can do the right thing in the context of a social structure like a church or an organization, because that's how we get strokes. You can desire to be a leader or to show up or to participate, because somehow in our minds, in our broken human minds, we see it as the way to be elevated. Or we can walk as Jesus did and really see those efforts as building up something that is precious and valuable to us. It produces a love and a community and a commitment to people. That it's no longer about how do I measure up, or do I fit, am I dotting all the I's, but this is my identity. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I personally am the bride of Christ, and I have a duty to respond to him day by day, week by week, year by year. And that teaches us to rest in that community. Verse 14, Ephesians. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. This is what the gospel teaches us. That dividing wall is gone. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, this is a key gospel idea. Everybody wants to add, but you have to do this, you have to do this. No, the law of commandments has been abolished. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. So now there's no longer Jews and Greeks. There's one new man, the church. There is no more dividing line. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. The gospel of salvation teaches us to rest in humility. We don't deserve to be a part of the grafting in. It is a work of God that has produced that peace, and so we can rest. We don't have to strive after peace. We don't have to impress God. We don't have to do anything except rest in that peace and claim our birthright. It also teaches us interdependence. Let's take our place in the kingdom. When we see that humility in the body and the bride and the one new man, there's this image that we're no longer individual people all striving after it, but we've been drawn into this entity. Does anybody remember the Borg from the Star Trek movies? They were bad guys, but there really was a spiritual root there, where they gave up their identity to become grafted into something else, and they became part machine, part biology, and they took it by force, so it wasn't really Christ-like. But the idea of really being losing your identity, losing your individual place as independent and important and fully committing into it, that really is a good picture of what God has called us to. He wants us to experience oneness. And in that oneness, to find life. To find a genuine care and regard and concern for one another and for the rest of the planet who is not yet reconciled to the Father. So that there's a clear agenda. But when we try to maintain in our own pride, in our own self-righteousness, we try to maintain our independence. I will give this much and no more. We short-circuit the power of sacrificial love. We short-circuit the one tool that he's given us that he promised us would demonstrate that he's actually with us. Another's orientation. A willingness to go beyond our own flesh. Ephesians 2:19 and 22. So then, repeating this again, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. There's this place, if we understand it, It frees us from needing to be right. It frees us from having to be the one who has the answer, to know everything, to be well thought of, because our goal becomes this one house. And we can participate in it regardless. Now, obviously, you know I'm very interested in expressing appreciation and gratitude, but in our own heart, if we can just rest that God sees that it's his house we're building, we're not going to lose anything. We're not going to get ripped off when we lay down our lives for his kingdom and for his kingdom bride, the church. That's a position of humility, and the gospel leads us there. There's a picture in 1 Peter 5, actually a couple out of 1 Peter. I just want to remind us that there's a pattern that is formed when we own this. Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so the very thing that we try to, in our pride, we try to grab our own, we short-circuit the Borg idea, we short-circuit the oneness, and God has to oppose us. So the very thing that we think we're pursuing, we now have an active antagonist in God who is saying, that doesn't work, you can't go after that. You're gonna hurt yourself. You're gonna break the model that we're building here. I have to oppose you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We entrust that in humility, that he will see it, and there is a day coming in the righteous judgment of God. As Rick was talking about, there is a judgment, but it's a judgment of celebration, of reward, of award. Not that no one will experience loss, because that's clearly there as well. If we don't abide, the loss is not salvation. The loss is blessing and reward in eternity. There will be a cost to disobedience, but it's not losing your salvation. But for every act of faith, every time you humble yourselves and consider others more important than yourself, it goes in your account. And on that day, it'll all be revealed. It will all be revealed. And after you've suffered, wait a minute, I jumped ahead. He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Recognizing this battle for our pride, our humility, our selflessness, and our selfishness, there is a tension there. It can create an anxiety. And we draw near to God and we cast that on him and he cares for us. A call to be thinking rightly about ourselves. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In a couple weeks, Aaron Ritter's going to come down and teach us on the presence of the evil one. And hopefully have a better understanding that we really do have enemies. A big enemy. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself confirm, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. There's a process we're in that requires humility. There's a story of God being revealed in your life. And when you rest in the gospel and you can say, this is who I really am. I am a broken person. I don't have all the answers. I'll let you be the hero. In fact, I'd prefer it. I'd rather my life was poured out as a drink offering on your faith. It teaches us how to rest. It teaches us our interdependence. It teaches us that we don't have to fight for our own glory because none of us are going to keep it anyway. Jesus gets it all, and then he bestows it back on us. Whatever we hold on to, we lose anyway. Whatever we give to him, whatever we subject to him, he takes, it magnifies him, and he declares it true of us as we're linked to him. It's a tremendous place. How many desire humility? What do you think the answer is to pursue that, if you really want it? What do you think the cost is? Any thoughts?
Embrace the gospel.
What is it?
Embrace the gospel. What Jesus did for us.
Rest in it.
Everything.
A declaration of trust that he has a better way. Yeah.
I think practice that community, you know, you mentioned becoming interdependent, you know, is really the only way to let go of your own.
Yeah, there's something incredibly purifying when you give up your rights to your time or your money, your energy. Say this, whatever the community is, for beginning with your nuclear family. You know, as parents, you kind of instinctively, well, you should, as parents, instinctively get that there's an investment for the benefit of others. Unfortunately, not everyone walks in that well, but that's a good picture. So what's the biggest hang-up for you to be able to say, I'm humble? What would keep you from getting to the place where you could say that? In your life. The little wire things sticking out. What's your biggest barrier? In what way? So you need more pain? More bad decisions? Key to success, good decisions?
I guess for me it's my pride, wanting to do things to look good rather than just doing them to be humble and be for Jesus.
So when you think of that, because I think that is a huge root, well, there's two things that would keep me from saying I'm humble. Because I think there are things I do express humility in. Part of it would be just I don't have very good judgment about my own heart. I would much rather know that someone else would consider me humble. But in pursuing that, there is a, God would really have to convince me to write what Moses wrote. It would be a really hard thing to write because we don't see our heart. So part of that is just wisdom, I think. Would anybody truly believe, you know, I'm a really humble guy. I'm just the most amazing humble person you've ever seen. Most of them would go, sure you are. I mean, that self-declaration would cause us to question the reality of that. But a life lived in humility, a life lived being exposed, not needing to do things, that would lead us, if there's a fruit of our life, that would tell the world that we are truly humble, that we're not holding on to our own agenda. We're not interested in our self-interest. We don't care what people think of us. We care what people think of Christ. But I think what Bryson mentioned is really the root of a lot of our challenge. We don't believe the gospel. Because if we believe the gospel, we would know, I can't look good. I stand next to the cross and I declare I'm not good. The fact that I believe the gospel means I am not good. So why would I be concerned about looking good? Now, compared to another human being, I might be okay, at least average, but good as a standard that God is, we can't look good. When we declare that desire, there's more room, there's more work for the gospel to do in our life. I am broken, worthless enemy of Christ apart from the work of Jesus. Now, that's no longer my condition, but people become irrelevant when we reflect on the gospel. That breaks us. That leads us to a place of joy and rest. And that should be the pursuit. At least there's something that is inherently given to us in the gospel, and that's the what has God done. The gospel will lead us to a right understanding of humility if we let it. And then the fruit of that humility will result in a life of service and joy and selflessness that God can actually use for his glory. The conclusion, a lot of those passages, God gets the glory, God gets the glory, God gets the glory. I encourage you over the next week, if I don't know what your reading plan is, but read through those first three chapters of Ephesians a couple times and just look at all the examples being called out to our condition and let it bring us to a right place, a right assessment of highly esteemed by God because of the work of Jesus and nothing else. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your great plan, how it all comes together in the cross of Christ. I thank you for the opportunity to be humbled by being with brilliant people, by seeing my own frailty, by seeing my own weakness, and by confronting the gospel. The fact that I am trusting in the blood of Christ to cleanse me declares to my heart there's nothing good in me. I pray we'd rest in that, we'd be undone by that, and filled with great joy that you have declared us righteous. In Jesus' name, amen.